Many of you have probably heard of the Federal Witness Protection Program that exists for those that testify in court cases. That program was started in the late 1960s to protect those that testified against organized crime, obviously so that there wouldn't be retaliation for their testimony from the mob. Interestingly, in exchange for testifying, those that participate in the program are given a new life, a new identity, a new job, sometimes new houses, medical care, even maybe relocated to another part of the country. And this is so that their old life, their old identity can be gotten rid of, done away with. Although the program is voluntary, participants can go back to their old life if they choose. This is often discouraged, though, because of the great risk that is involved. In a similar fashion, those that have given their life to Jesus Christ have been enrolled in a witness protection program. Your old life has been erased so that you can have a new life. The program is voluntary, but if you want to have a new identity and you want to enjoy the freedom and the protection that Jesus offers, you'll need to get rid of your old life. If you want to learn more about that program, I'd like to invite you to open up God's Word with me to Mark chapter 1. As we continue our series in the story today, we're going to be looking at some key verses in the Gospel of Mark. If you're visiting today, I want to encourage you to maybe use one of the Bibles on the chair back in front of you. You can open up that black ESV Bible and turn to page 836, and you'll be exactly where you need to be. And as you turn there, let me just fill you in on where we are in our series. Last week, you might remember we looked at John chapter 1, where we saw what the implications were with the birth of Messiah. The Messiah has finally arrived. As we're working through the Bible this year, chronologically, we looked at the practical implications of Jesus coming down to earth as God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And what does that mean? What's that look like? And today, we're going to continue our mini-series called The Most Interesting Man in the World by looking at 30 years later, Jesus has now grown up and he's starting his ministry. He's going out and beginning to preach. And we're going to look at how he puts together a leadership team of disciples and what he expects of them. Here's the big idea that I hope and pray you'll get out of this message today. The one thing I really want to try and drive home, and that is this. Jesus offers a new identity to those that embrace him as Lord and Savior. He offers a new identity to those that embrace him as Lord and Savior. I hope you jot that down on your sermon notes and take notes the rest of the message so that the Lord can remind you later this week of what you learn. So we're going to look at today how Jesus begins his ministry, and he drafts this ragtag group of guys, these leaders, who receive new identities so they can change the world. Take a look with me at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. I think we see here in Mark, the first three chapters, four components to a new identity in Christ. It says, as Mark writes in verse 14, "Now, after John was arrested," that's John the Baptist, "Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Here's the first point on your outline, and it's this: a new identity in Christ requires sacrificing your old life. A new identity in Christ requires sacrificing your old life. You'll note in the text here in verse 15, the word repent. The word repent in the Greek text is metaneo. It's used 23 times in the Old Testament, and it means a change of mind that leads to a complete turnabout in someone's life. A similar word, the Hebrew counterpart, is used 1,000 times in the Old Testament. And it means there in the Old Testament to turn in the opposite direction and to follow after God. It refers to both a change of the mind and the heart. So it's not just intellectual assent. It's more than, yes, I'm familiar with the Easter story and Christmas story. Yes, I understand that Jesus was the Son of God, that he came. He was a good guy. He was pretty cool, had long hair, and all that stuff. It's more than that. In fact, we see this driven home even more in verse 15 where Jesus says, repent, and then what's it say there in your Bible? Believe. Believe. Now, you might remember last week I explained this is the Greek word pisteuo. It's used 98 times in John. And you know as well as I do, when God's word repeats something, it's because God's trying to make a point, right? Well, John drives that home in his gospel 98 times. It's used several times throughout the rest of the New Testament. But to believe You might remember I said last week it's more than Oprah Winfrey faith, more than NFL NBA faith. It means to wholeheartedly commit yourself to an object of faith. All the chips in. I'm not holding back. I'm giving everything to this because I believe so much in what it is. And in this case, Jesus is saying, repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news that he died for your sins and was resurrected 3 days later so that you and I could have eternal life. Now, many believers and unbelievers don't like that word repentance because it's kind of cutting, isn't it? Just kind of edgy. It's a little abrasive. It's not warm and fuzzy. You know, it's just kind of harsh. And I can certainly understand that, but the message of repentance and faith was actually started by John the Baptist, and then Jesus carries it on. In fact, I found this in my studies this week, that in Matthew and Luke and Mark, when they all recorded Jesus' first message, guess what the first two things he says are? Repent and believe. Yeah. So there's consistency across the Gospels about this, and it seems like it's something that's important to Jesus. In fact, later in Luke chapter 13 of his gospel, Luke again quotes Jesus as preaching this, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now, repenting involves letting the old self die and the old way of thinking die so that Jesus can breathe new life into us. This concept is talked about throughout the New Testament, especially in John 12:24. You might be familiar with that verse. That's where Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Obviously, he was using a farming metaphor to make a point that in order for there to be new life, we even see in nature there has to be a death first. And that certainly is true of us. Now, again, repent and believe are not popular terms. Some people don't like them, but I'm in favor of using language that Jesus used when we talk about him and the gospel. How about you? All in favor say aye. Let's not change his message, right? Let's say what Jesus said and then let his word do the work. So I was recently reading a story about a young girl in Sunday school that not long ago had given her life to Christ. And so the Sunday school teacher asked her, what were you before you knew Jesus? And she said, I was a sinner. And so the teacher then asked the girl, what are you now? And she said, well, I'm a sinner. And so perplexed by this, the teacher said, well, what's the difference? And I love some of the wisdom that comes out of kids' mouths. The girl says this, I was a sinner running after sin, but now I'm a sinner running after Jesus. Love that. Some good theology there. Amen. So what we see here in these first couple verses of Mark chapter 1 is that to have a new identity means you have to sacrifice your old life. You can't continue living the same way and have the benefits that Jesus offers. Now, take a look for our next point in verses 16 and 17 with me. It continues in verse 16, Jesus is passing along the side of the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and Andrew and the brother of Simon casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Here's number two on your outline, a second key component to having a new identity. And it's this, sharing your new faith. So we learn in the first point, you need to sacrifice your old life, but we also see that Jesus expects us to share our new faith. That phrase there, fishers of men, in verse 17, is obviously Jesus making a play on words, but there's a couple application points to it. I think Jesus is saying that to these men, Simon and Andrew, you're fishermen, but there's transferable skills that you learned in the fishing industry that you're going to use in ministry. But I also think he's saying to all of us that those that know Christ should learn how to share the gospel. In fact, he's going to teach these guys how to do that and use them to spread the message. Jesus expects all of us to share our faith. However, research that has come out in recent years concerns me about evangelical Christians and how little they do it. Did you know, for example, that a very low percentage of evangelical Christians have actually shared their faith in Christ, communicated the gospel in the last year? Now, it seems to me that we have too many undercover Christians keeping the faith instead of witnesses that are giving away the faith, according to the research. Now, there could be multiple reasons why this is happening, but one theory I have is that some people love the relationships they have more than they love the people they have them with. You see, because if you really believe, the way John said believe and Jesus said believe, if you really believe what the gospel communicates, that those that perish without Christ will spend eternity separated from him. If you really care about your loved ones and coworkers and neighbors, and you really, really believe that if they don't know Christ, they're missing out, and that they're going to spend eternity separated from God, then certainly there would be an urgency, because I love you, I'm going to tell you that Jesus died for you. Because I care for you and I want you to experience the blessings that I have, I want to share it with you. You think that would be there. Now, another reason why this lack of witnessing could be taking place in the American church is, I wonder, this is the second theory I have, is that there's a quote by St. Francis of Assisi that has been popular over the last few decades. I've heard it many times, but interestingly, I read a compelling article by a respected scholar this week who says, Assisi never said this. That's interesting how quotes just kind of take on a life of their own. But here's the quote, perhaps you've heard it. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Now, it sounds good, doesn't it? But I've always struggled whenever I've heard that quote to find biblical support for it. Because even though the scriptures say that we are to live out the Christian life, and certainly living and looking like Jesus gives us credibility and integrity, that's true. But everything I see in the scriptures about communicating the gospel involves words. So, for example, in the Gospels, there's several examples of believers that got healed or came to know Christ that couldn't wait to go tell others about it. In fact, you probably remember that Jesus told some people, don't tell anybody yet. This is called the Messianic secret. It's because some scholars believe Jesus wanted to develop his disciples more and get some preaching out there before his popularity got out of control. Because he knew that if the word got out that he was a miracle healer and so on and so forth, that he would be unable to do certain things in his ministry. So he wanted to time how quickly the word spread about him. Well, here's another thing that's interesting. Those some folks didn't listen to Jesus, and they went and they talked about Jesus anyway, using words. But here's another thing I noticed. In Ephesians 6, at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, 19 and 20, Paul requests prayer for boldness in sharing the gospel. That word boldness in the original language is simply candor or a matter-of-fact way of speaking. It's not talking about abrasiveness. That's using words. And then in Colossians 4, Paul requested prayer for clarity as he shared the gospel in prison. That's using words. And then in 1 Peter 3:15-16, Peter says that we should defend the gospel with gentleness and respect, but that's using words. You have to use words. You have to speak up and say something. Now, I just want to affirm there are many in our church that are living for Jesus out in the marketplace, in the community, and are sharing their faith in Christ. And I just want to say thank you. Thank you for doing that and for setting an example for the rest of us. I so appreciate that. You are using words to explain your walk with the Lord. But one clear takeaway that I see in these verses is this. Followers of Christ are supposed to be fishers of men or women, okay? And I just wonder if the Holy Spirit might be trying to use the scriptures today to ask us these questions. For example, have you made room in your life, in your schedule, so that you can have relationships with unbelievers? Because having a relationship with them, letting them know you care for them, is certainly key to sharing the gospel with them. But if we're so busy doing church stuff, and we're so busy with our kids in 5 sports and 16 events every week, we can become really consumed in our own life to where we don't have time to build relationships with our neighbors. Or when's the last time that you've shared the gospel or invited someone to church? I was thinking about this week in Luke 9:26. Luke 9:26 has got to be probably in my top 20 most convicting verses of the whole Bible. That'd be an interesting study, right, in your devotions. That'd be fun. Why don't we all put together a top 20 list over the next 2 weeks of the most convicting verses in the Bible? Those ones that when you read them, you go, ow, ouch. I don't like that verse. I just want to take that one out. You know, let's just kind of rub that one out of the page. But here's you probably have heard the verse, Luke 9:26. It says this. It's where Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of before my Father in heaven. Ouch. Let's just say that together. Ouch. I mean, wouldn't it really stink if you did your best to live out the Christian life and apply the scriptures to your life, and then you finally make it to the pearly gates. You're finally there, standing before the Lord, and Jesus says, I'm ashamed of you before my Father in heaven because you are ashamed of me before men. How come you couldn't speak up and say something? And I don't want to hear that. I know you don't either. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So I'm trying to speak up and share the gospel whenever I can. Well, here's the next component of a new identity that comes with knowing Christ. We see in verses 18 through 20. Take a look at the text again with me. Mark goes on to explain, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Here's number three in your outline. It's this. A new identity in Christ requires serving in ministry. A new identity in Christ requires serving in ministry. You'll note in verse 18, if you just look at that again, in verse 18, the word immediately is used. I'm looking at the ESV translation. This is a word that's used 40 times or more in the Gospel of Mark. It's the Greek word euthys, and it means, quite simply, right away or without delay. Much like you saw in John, pistuo, used 98 times. So there's this recurring theme throughout Mark of immediacy. They got right on it. Jesus said it, bam, they did it. You know, this tells me, because we see it here in verse 18 and verse 20, I could be onto something. I don't know. You tell me. But it seems like procrastination is not a word in Jesus' vocabulary. What do you think? It seems to me, I don't know, I could be wrong, like procrastination is nowhere in the Bible. I don't know. Check me out on that if you want. But take a look at verse 18 again. There's another interesting word there, and I want to show you, and it's the word followed. Notice it says they left their nets and they followed him. I love defining words, especially in today's culture, because I think we have redefined some words in Scripture that we need to sort of get back to what they meant back then. You know, so that when Jesus said it, we actually take it for what he meant it to be, as opposed to just changing it to make us more comfortable and all that. So here's the word follow. The Greek word there, which is also used in verse 20, it's used frequently in the Gospels to describe this. And in fact, I'm going to even put it on the screen here behind me so you can jot this down. It's so good. I just had to share it with you. Here's what it means. The Greek word for followed means this: attachment to the person of Jesus, personal surrender to his summons, and acceptance of his leadership. I'll say that again for you. It means attachment to the person of Jesus, personal surrender to his summons, and acceptance of his leadership. Wouldn't it be cool if you were at your funeral someday, which I hope you all will be, you're at your funeral, and when people are talking about you, they say, he was attached to the person of Jesus, surrendered to his summons, and accepted his leadership. I don't know a better compliment you could pay someone, do you? So it just leads me to this question. Does that describe you as you follow Christ? Would others say that about you? Would they say, because you profess faith in Christ, man, it's just totally clear, unquestionably, undeniably, John is attached to the person of Jesus. He's surrendered to his summons and accepted his leadership. Take a look at verse 20 with me. It says they left their father Zebedee in the boat. The fishing industry was huge in the Sea of Galilee in that region. And while this career was lucrative for some, most fishermen were poor. It was probably a family business. We see Zebedee mentioned there as the father of these two boys. There might have been the expectation that James and John would take over the family business when Zebedee retired. Because as you know, it's a common saying, this is just the way it happens. In some communities, it's just expected. If you grow up in this town, you're going to work in the steel mill. Much like in my hometown of Peoria, Illinois, it's sort of expected that, for example, with my family, 3 to 4 generations before me have worked at Caterpillar, where Caterpillar headquarters is, okay? But I had to be the white sheep and rebel and go into ministry. So there may have been that expectation, okay? But here's what's interesting, too. In verse 20, notice it says they had hired servants. Besides being a family business, it appears that these were wealthy fishermen. And few fishermen could afford to hire help. And so it appears that these guys were really good at what they did. Perhaps they had very keen business sense, and maybe they were strong leaders, and the Lord blessed that. But what's interesting is that Simon and Andrew were probably poor fishermen. The next two guys that Jesus recruits were probably wealthy fishermen. Just imagine what the conversations were like between them. In fact, they probably even competed against each other as they were fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And you know, as well as there's guys here in this church that are in business in a certain niche, and you're not certainly praying that God blesses the other guy that's also in your niche, right? I mean, very few people do that. I mean, I wish him well, but I certainly want to do better than him, okay? So there's that dynamic, but there's another one dynamic that comes up in a minute that I'll talk about. But so here's what I notice in the text of Mark 1, and that is this. The call to ministry in these verses, I think, is both general and personal. There's a general call, I think, for everybody to be in ministry, but there's also a personal call. Now, let me explain. Here's letter A in your outline. This is what I mean by this. Letter A, I think all are called to lay ministry in the local church. If you know Christ as your Savior, I think the Scriptures would undeniably state that you're called to serve in the local church. This is seen here in the Gospels. It's seen in the epistles. For example, Paul in Ephesians 4:12 said, the job of the pastoral staff is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So it's not the pastor's job to hoard ministry, but instead to give ministry away and to share it so that the church grows. We also see in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul told a local church in Corinth, everybody who's been born again has a spiritual gift that is to be used for building up the church, expanding and growing the church. I love this quote from Bill Hybels in his book, Volunteer Revolution. Hybels is the founding pastor of Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago. He says this, every churchgoer has a choice to make. He can park in his usual spot in the church parking lot, make his way to a comfortable seat in the favorite back row. Oh, sorry, that's not there. Watch a good service, chat with friends, and then go home. That choice makes for a nice, safe Sunday experience. Or he can throw himself into an adventure by rolling up his sleeves, joining a team of like-minded servants, and helping to build the local church God has called him to be a part of. I hope the latter describes you. You see, serving in ministry here in the church will help you be more like Jesus, grow you spiritually, minimize selfishness that we all struggle with. It'll bless others, but it also will bless you. You'll get to see God use you to touch lives and impact eternity. Now, I just want to affirm those of you that are serving already in some of our ministries. We're so blessed to have hundreds of volunteers that do an awesome job. I'm so thankful for all of you because of the time you sacrifice and the effort you put in to help, for lack of a better word, the big machine run here. We've got many ministries that are making a difference here each week. But I can't help but ask the question, you know, in many churches, I've seen this in articles I've read, I've seen this in churches I've served in. There seems to be that 80-20 rule, perhaps you've heard it. 20% of the people do 80% of the work in the church. Unfortunately, there's some truth to that, and research has substantiated it. If you're physically able, I just want to encourage you to find a ministry where you can be a minister in this church. Because there are many churches, in fact, most churches in America, the majority of the attenders simply receive ministry while there's a minority that ministers to others. And I know you don't want that to be true of this church. And we certainly don't want to stifle the growth of this church because of that. We always have needs here, and if you haven't found a ministry yet here at River Lakes, you can simply do this. You can start by contacting some of our staff and asking them what needs they have and where you might fit in, asking for some counsel and some prayer about where your gifts are. Like I said, we always have needs, and we would love to help you get plugged into a ministry. I think it's interesting that here in this chapter of the story, Jesus begins his ministry. It certainly begs the question, have you begun yours? Have you begun yours? Well, here's the second thing that I think we can get out of these couple verses here about serving in ministry. Letter B is this: most are called to full-time ministry. We see in the New Testament, especially in Colossians 3:23, where Paul writes, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord." We see here and in other places that Christ's followers should have a marketplace missionary mindset with their job. The Lord needs believers out in the community, because if they all worked at the church, then that wouldn't work, would it? So he needs believers out in the community that are being a light in the darkness. He needs salt and light to be in the factory, to be on the construction site, to be in the office, in all the places where you hold positions. Seeing your work as a ministry is important, but it's, at the same time, it shouldn't cause you to be a spectator at the church. I've had some people say that when they don't like me asking them if they've served somewhere, if they're all involved in the church. They say, well, my job is my ministry. Well, I think that's true, but Jesus doesn't want that to be your only ministry, because I think we see again in Scripture that there should be folks serving in the local church. And so I don't think the Lord will be pleased if everybody claims their job as a ministry, but we can't find enough volunteers for our children's ministry. Or we don't have enough volunteers to start more small groups. Or we don't have enough volunteers to staff our services with greeters and ushers. Those are needs, too. They're important and matter to the Lord. So I think what God's word's saying is this: A and B are what all Christ followers should do. You should serve in lay ministry in the church, but you should also see your full-time career as a ministry. It's important. This means simply that instead of being a nurse or an engineer or a teacher or a homemaker who just happens to be a Christ follower, we should see it like this instead. I am a Christ follower who happens to be a nurse. I am a Christ follower who happens to be an engineer. I am a Christ follower who happens to be a teacher. Or I'm a Christ follower who happens to be a homemaker. And this is because when you become a Christ follower, your career no longer defines you. Jesus does. Jesus defines you and who you are. That's where your identity should come from, because you may not always have the job that you have. And sadly, I've seen some folks really struggle when they lose their job and they had their identity wrapped up in it, and they just went in the tank emotionally and spiritually because they didn't have their identity wrapped up in who Christ says they are and in their relationship with Christ. That will never change. Now, if God's word teaches that the majority of Christ followers should be serving in the church and ministering on their job, what about the rest? Well, take a look at chapter 2 with me, Mark 2, chapter 2. Love the sound of pages, scripture turning. It sounds so cool. It's just music to a pastor's ear. Love that sound. Just make that noise, would you? It's just so cool. If you've got an iPad, find a sound effect that does that, would you? I mean, I have the YouVersion app on my iPad, and I've always thought, you know, the one thing they haven't come up with is the sound effect, so that when you're changing the page, scrolling on the screen, it needs to make a sound, you know? I mean, these poor pastors that have people in their congregation using their Bible app and their iPad might think that the folks are watching the Masters on the iPad instead, you know? I'm not against technology. Like I said, I use that sometimes too. So here's in chapter 2, a couple fascinating verses, verses 13 and 14. It says, he went out again beside the sea, Jesus obviously recruiting around the Sea of Galilee, and it says all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Here's letter C in your outline. Some are called to vocational ministry. You might notice with A, B, and C, I start out all, and then B is most. But C, there's some. There are a few that God calls out of the marketplace to serve him in full-time vocational ministry. as Jesus begins to build his leadership team here, the fifth guy that he recruits is a tax collector named Levi. Now, this is interesting. Tax collectors were hated by the Jews because they worked for Rome, the occupying empire at the time, and often had fraudulent practices. Adding a tax collector to the mix with a bunch of Jewish fishermen might have been like recruiting four Dodgers and then adding a Giant as the fifth guy. I don't know. I'm trying to come up with a way to help you understand it because I want you to be there. You know, I mean, if you've got other ideas on how I could communicate that, please let me know after the service. But the difference between Levi and the fishermen was that fishermen could return to fishing if ministry didn't work out. But a tax collector could not return to his job since many people competed for this career, even though it was disliked in the public eye, probably because it was a very lucrative job. Despite this, Levi embraced a new name. He became Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew means a gift from God or a gift of God. But it's clear in the text, and some translations even render it, that he left everything behind to follow Jesus. Now, I've had the privilege of serving with many men and women over the years that have felt called by the Lord to leave the marketplace to go into full-time vocational ministry. In fact, some of you may know this about me. I felt called by the Lord in my undergraduate degree program to be a pastor, but as Maya and I sought counsel about that and prayed, and we really sensed that God was saying, not yet. And so when I graduated, I actually worked in the marketplace for about 4 years before I went to seminary and got my Bible training. And so in that sense, I'm similar to one of those guys that worked in the marketplace, got some experience, got some skills, and then brought those into ministry with me. If you think that the Lord may be calling you to be a pastor or a missionary or something like that, I just want to encourage you to bathe that in a lot of prayer, to seek a lot of godly counsel and get into God's word, and ask the Lord to help you discern when and where and how. I have run into people that were called, I think, into ministry, and I've run into some folks, I think, that thought ministry would be easier than the marketplace or had this euphoric kind of view of ministry, but it's not for the faint-hearted, and I would like to add it's only for the called, because when it gets hard, you'll need to remember that you were called to persevere in it. Now, I don't always have a word from God on whether someone is to switch careers, but I do know this. Jesus either wants to turn your career into a calling, or he wants to call you out of your career. I know that for sure. Would you turn with me to chapter 3 now in Mark as we wrap up today's study of God's word? In chapter 3, we find our last component of a new identity, and it's in verses 13 to 19 of chapter 3. It says that Jesus went up on a mountain, in verse 13, and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. Let me know how to pronounce that later if you figure it out. That is, sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. So Jesus fills out the rest of his team with some interesting cats, needless to say. But look at verse 16 with me. It says, he appointed the 12 Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. This is talked about in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, it was Andrew who first came to know Christ. He's the brother of Simon. He brought Simon to Jesus. Jesus meets him for the first time. It's John 1, verse 42. Jesus says, so you are Peter. I will call you the rock. The Greek word Cephas. Obviously, a predictor of things to come for Peter and the key role that he would play in leadership of the early church. In fact, it's interesting, too, to note that in all the lists where the disciples are mentioned, the apostles, in all the gospel lists, Peter is at the top every time. I think the Holy Spirit's trying to say he was sort of the face or the captain of the team. And certainly we see that in the book of Acts. But here's another interesting thing. In verse 17, notice it says, James and John, to whom he gave the name Sons of Thunder. Boy, wouldn't you like that name? That's a cool name. I don't know about Rock. I mean, that's okay. Certainly there's that one actor dude that used to be the wrestler that's out now, and he's called The Rock and made some Disney movies and all that. But Sons of Thunder, you know, I mean, here come the Sons of Thunder. Watch out. They're going to pray. You know, in fact, some scholars believe they got this name from Jesus because of their feisty temperament. And that came out in Luke 9:34 after they visited the region of Samaria and got a not so warm welcome there. It was James and John who said to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to pray fire down on them?" I wish I could have been there to see that. And Jesus is the one who says, no, it's all right, just calm down. I mean, Lord, let's just get them, man, let's just take them out. They don't want to know you, just burn them, you know. They were definitely committed to the cause, I would say. So probably really like the word repent as well. So, but there's several examples in both the Old Testament and New Testament of the Lord giving new names to people. He often did this, I think, for one or all of the following reasons. The Lord would do it because, number one, he wanted to give you a name that fit your present character. Or another reason I've seen him do it is he wanted to give a name that would fit that person's future character of who they were going to become. And then there's a third reason, and that is the name was going to sort of describe or maybe give a future picture of what that person was going to do for God. And we see this over and over again. For example, in Genesis, Abram became Abraham. Abraham means father of the multitude, which ties into the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. And then later in Genesis, we see Jacob, who was renamed Israel, which means he strives with God. Jacob wrestled with God in the darkness in chapter 32 of Genesis. And then in Acts, in the New Testament, we see the Jewish man Saul, the persecutor of the church, who comes to know Christ and is named Paul. Saul is a Jewish name. Paul, a Roman name. Paul, we know, was a Roman citizen and ended up taking the gospel to the Roman world, westward bound, spreading the message. Interestingly, too, the New Testament teaches that those who have trusted Christ as their Savior also have a new name and identity. If you know Christ, God's word says in John 1 that you are now a child of God. We talked about that last week. In John 15, it says that you are chosen. In Acts 1:8, it says that you are a witness. In Ephesians 1, it says that you are a saint. In Philippians 3:20, it says you are a citizen of heaven now. In 2 Corinthians 5, the new names that you've been given are that you are now a new creation, a minister, and an ambassador. Is there anybody in this room today that's glad you got some new names? I'm glad a quarter of you are glad. Is there anybody in this room today that is glad you got a new name? Amen. That you're not defined by your old life, your old sin, and all the mistakes you made in the past. It's good news, isn't it, that you got some new names? Because when you define yourself the way Jesus defines you, as a child of God, chosen, witness, saint, citizen of heaven, a new creation, a minister, and an ambassador, that certainly should change the attitude you have going to work tomorrow morning. Don't let the evil one remind you of who you used to be. Instead, let God's word remind you of who you are if you know Christ. And I want to encourage you to remember that tomorrow when you go back to work in that dark place. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, have you embraced your new name and all that comes with it? Have you embraced what God's word says about you, not what the world says about you? You see, Jesus offers a new identity and life to those that embrace him as Savior and Lord. But that new identity requires sacrificing your old life, sharing your new faith, serving in ministry, and surrendering your old name. Would you join me as we close in prayer? Father, thank you so much for the story about Jesus recruiting the disciples. Certainly, Lord, we can identify with these average Joes that had families, careers just like us, trying to make a living, and then we're called into ministry to follow you and serve you. Father, would you help us to see what discipleship looks like in the Gospels and help us to live that out, Lord, because we want to follow you in the similar fashion that the disciples did, being willing to be attached to the person of Jesus, surrendered to his summons, and totally following his leadership. Lord, we want that to be true of us. Father, we also ask that you would please help us, especially those of us that struggle with this, to surrender and sacrifice the old life, to let go of it. Lord, would you please use your Holy Spirit to speak to some here today that maybe need to cut off a relationship from their previous life that is not good for them? Maybe there's a sin or a lifestyle choice that they need to sever and put on the altar and give it to you and be done with it. Lord, would you please give them wisdom on that? And Lord, for those that maybe have filled up their schedule so much with good things, but they're so busy, they don't have time to serve, to be a blessing to others, to be a minister. Lord, would you give them wisdom on how to prioritize things in their schedule? Would you give them discernment on maybe what they need to cut out of their schedule and stop doing so they have room to serve or to witness, to build relationships with unbelievers? Because, Lord, we know you bless these things. Father, when we stand before you someday, we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servants. We don't want to hear, I'm ashamed of you. Because even though it'll be great to be in heaven, Lord, it'll be sad to find out that we let you down. And none of us, Lord, wants to let our Father down. We want to please our Dad. So, Father, would you please use this message this week to change our thinking, to challenge our hearts, and bring it back to our memory as we go back into the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us one last time as we worship?